I was in a toss-up between 1 Corinthians and Genesis. And much too late in the week, I decided, I think I'm going to go for Genesis. We've been through Genesis once before as a church, 2004. So it's been almost 7 years since we went through the book of Genesis. There's a lot here in Genesis. In fact, I mentioned this morning that there is a basket out on the table in the lobby and there's a pad of paper in front of it. And if you have any questions about the things we cover through the book of Genesis, whether they be on the origins of life, on the age of the earth, on the flood, on any number of things, please write down a question. Or if there's something that I say that so confuses you, which I thoroughly understand is highly possible, write it up and stick it in there. We had some put in earlier today. Alan put in about a half dozen of them. No, you don't have to. You can if you want. You can if you want. But Alan didn't have to put his name on it. In fact, I called him as soon as I read the questions because I knew no normal human would have these questions. But I will try to cover them in the appropriate section. You know, a lot of pastors make a practice of avoiding a few things, one of them being the book of Revelation, because it's so controversial, the other being Genesis. I understand why they do that. However, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. But as we go into this, I want to start with this. Look, if you wouldn't mind, at Acts chapter 8. Verse 35, we're jumping into the middle of a story. There is an Ethiopian who is riding in a chariot. And he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip is nearby, and the Lord prompts him, go up next to this guy. And as he does, he hears him where he's reading in Isaiah, and he's reading the section speaking of the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament. And he has this question. Well, Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? I'm not really sure. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and he began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you agree that the world is only 6,000 years old, then you too can be a follower. He doesn't say that. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, there is the account of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. There's an earthquake. The prison's broke open. The jailer thinks everybody's escaped, and he gets ready to kill himself. And yet Paul says to him, we're still here. Nobody left. And after seeing how Paul and Silas endured the trial they were in, he came out. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. Romans tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made unto salvation. And my reason for reading those things is to start off by saying the topic of origins is not a salvation issue, okay? Parts of it ties in with it. I'm not going to say it doesn't, because it does. And I would also say there is a difference between how old the earth is or isn't and whether or not Darwinian evolution is true or is false. Those are two separate issues. A lot of times they get lumped together. A lot of times one gets grabbed because it seems to tie in with another one. How old do you think the Earth is? Do you believe in a young Earth or an old Earth? How many people think that the Earth is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old or so? Any of you guys? Any of you think it's 14 to 20 or so billion years of the universe and 4.7 billion years? Anybody believe? Come on. Isn't it? And that's an interesting point. It looks it. Well, maybe. Huh? We certainly see something that we have been told looks an awful lot like billions and billions of years. In looking at that, you know, we're encouraged to reason and think. In being a Christian, you're not told to turn off your brain. That's important. In fact, they came to Jesus and asked him what was the greatest commandment, and he said, you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your mind needs to be engaged, okay? And when it comes to the age of the earth, origins, and everything, one of the questions and one of the things that people come up with was, well, maybe the earth is really young, it just has the appearance of being really old. Well, I have to agree with that on some level. On some level, because if you take the creation account, and we'll be going down through it, you know, on the last day, God creates Adam. How old is Adam when you look at him? 30-ish, maybe? He certainly has the appearance of age. God creates all the trees. Presumably, if you were to cut one of those trees in half, you would see a bunch of rings. And we all know that every ring inside of a tree represents what? A year. Didn't on those first trees, though, did it, if they were really created in one day. The question is, but then some people will say, well, maybe, you know, God put in the appearance of billions and billions of years, and all of the fossils and everything were just stuck in the ground to confuse you. And I don't think he works that way. I don't think God's point. Now, it may be that there is an appearance of age that we're taking and interpreting as being one thing which means another, and we'll cover that in some of the stuff, especially when we come to the flood. It's also important to realize that the words we're going to read do have meaning, okay? We go through the scripture and see, the big debate is, do you use the scripture as the lens through which you view reality, or do you use everything around you to filter what you believe about the scriptures? Words have meaning. What's written here has meaning. You know, in Matthew chapter 22... when Jesus was contesting with the Sadducees and they asked him that crazy question about the resurrection because they don't believe in one. They didn't think there was life after death. And they asked him that question about the guy who had a bunch of wives and one woman who married a bunch of brothers. And she married the first one and he died. So she marries the second one, third one, fourth one. And then in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Like, that's a stupid question. And Jesus said, well, it, you know, is a stupid question, but you're the one who's stupid because you don't understand the power of God or the scriptures. First of all, he said they're not married in heaven or given in marriage. But second of all, you don't know the power of the scripture because he quotes the section from Exodus from the burning bush where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses. But those guys were already dead. And his point was, I'm not the God of the dead but the living. They may be dead physically, but they're still alive somewhere else. And so Jesus went to Exodus and he made a theological proof based on the tense of one word, whether it was, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So words mean things. And when we go through this and we start looking at the definition of a day, how long a day is, what words are used here, it's important to take the words for what they mean. But on the other hand, you and I have eyes. And it's important to look at what we see in life and understand that what we read in the scripture has to match up with reality. Let me give you an example, okay? Work with me. Pretend you're in the Middle Ages, 1400, 1500, 1600. You've never watched TV. You've never look through a telescope. You didn't know about the Hubble telescope. You didn't know about any of those things. You read Psalm 93 that starts like this. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. The world established that it cannot be moved. And then some guy named Galileo comes by, and he says, you know, I've been doing some math and looking at some stuff, and I've come to the belief that the earth is actually moving. It's not standing still with the sun circling around it. It's actually moving around the sun. And the sun itself is moving and all the things in the heavens. Now, if you were to have read, the earth is established, would you agree with Galileo, or would you tell him you're crazy? Catholic Church told him he was crazy, and he was going to burn at the stake if he didn't. He was free to say, it seems like it could be that it's moving. As soon as he said, it's definitely moving, they said, you're definitely wrong, because the scripture definitely says that the earth doesn't move. Now, we read that verse today, and there isn't a one of us who thinks that verse is telling us that the earth is absolutely fixed in the sky and everything else is moving around it, do we? We look at that and we say, well, it must mean that the earth is set in its orbit, it's fixed in the place God would have it, and that it won't be moved in that way. Right? We don't take it to mean that it's absolutely standing still, because we've all got cell phones, right? We see satellite TV, many of us, and we know that it's all designed and built around the fact that the earth is moving. We know it's moving. We've seen it. We've seen pictures from outer space. Well, what if I'm wrong then? What if I read something and I think it means one thing and it actually means another? Then you go back to the first thing I read. What must I do to be saved? And you understand that there is the potential to be wrong on some of this, you know. Study to show yourself approved. Don't sweat it a whole lot. Understand that there are good believers on both sides of the issue of the age of the earth. I know where I stand, and I think you'll know where I stand by the time I go through here. There are a lot of places like that where we look at things in Scripture and we have a particular view. You know, we read when Jesus was talking to his disciples, like Matthew 24, some of those places, and he says, I tell you the truth, there are some here that won't taste death until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. If you'd have been sitting there listening to that, you'd have figured he's coming back in 40 years. When he didn't come back after 140 years and everybody who was there was dead, suddenly you thought, well, maybe it was something different. Maybe it was when he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration and we actually saw him in his kingdom. Maybe that's what he meant. So there's nothing wrong with trying to evaluate Scripture in reality, but the key is to know the difference between when something is absolutely, obviously verifiable in nature, and then where something is speculation based upon assumptions, but it's being passed off as being absolutely verifiable. That's a huge difference in those two things. And also understand that what we believe about origins and how everything began, it really has an impact on everyday life. It's not a subject that doesn't matter. Genesis starts out and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it comes to origins, there are really only two possible scenarios. In the beginning, God, or in the beginning, an explosion? I mean, that's the prevalent view today, the Big Bang. Any of you guys taught the Big Bang in school? I taught the Big Bang in school, that there was a singular point in time, 13, 15, 20, 40 billion years ago, when there was an explosion. And then that led to the creation of everything. And well, this is the way I've heard it said, and I know it's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek thing. Atheism, the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything. And then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits which turned into dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense. And that's ultimately, and I know it's said in jest, but that's kind of what the Big Bang would teach you. Science devoid from God. Naturalistic evolution. Naturalistic means there's nothing supernatural. It had to happen all by natural laws. But the problem with that is even in the beginning. Science will tell you, most scientists, there are some who have some weird eternal universe theories, but most of them believe that our universe has a beginning. They look at the way things are moving. They can tell by looking at the light from distant planets, and they see things are expanding, so they figure if they're expanding, they must have started back and blown out. That's where they get the idea of the Big Bang. But what they don't say is what exploded. There was something, everything, all packed together in one tiny little spot, and then it exploded. Why did it explode? It just exploded. You don't need to know why it exploded. We can't know why it exploded. We just know that it was there and that it exploded. And then as it was exploding, it gathered into hunks and then became more and more complex, forming planets and solar systems. And then those things became more and more complex. And then some of the elements on some of the rocks just happened to have the right scenario happen that turned them into self-replicating creatures. The problem with science is it's pretty good in some instances at the what issues. Most of us, though, don't stay awake at night wondering about what. That's not what keeps most people awake at night. The questions that keep people awake at night are, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens to me after I die? Science really can't help you with those things. See, if you try to answer those from a scientific, strictly there is no God, naturalistic scientific perspective, who am I? You're just a form of some evolved animal that through time and chance become what you are. Why am I here? You're just a result of random chance. You're a product of your chemistry. You're an accident. You have no purpose. What happens to me when I die? Nothing. You cease to exist. That's not particularly satisfying to most people. It's not particularly hopeful. In fact, and see, the interesting thing is people who want to embrace the idea of naturalistic evolution, completely devoid of God, and yet somehow hang on to some of the vestiges of the results of a belief in God, hope, future, moral law, logic. If there's no God, none of those things mean anything. If you believe in the Bible, who am I means, well, you're a spiritual being that you're created higher than the animals. You're created in the image of God. Why am I here? Well, you're created to know him and to worship him and to enjoy him forever. What happens to me when I die? Well, either you'll spend eternal life with God or you'll spend eternal death separated from God. The other thing to understand as we're going through this, when you start looking at the study of evolution, Darwinian evolution, don't forget the baggage that goes with that belief system, okay? Everybody wants to take the benefits of one thing and ignore all the negatives. There are some very definite negatives, and history gives us some very definite negatives. There are very few people who believe that belief system and carry it through to its logical conclusion. What does it mean if there is no God, if there is no moral law, if survival of the fittest, natural selection are actually true? What is the results of that? Most of you are aware of the book that Charles Darwin wrote, that really started the whole idea of evolution. Anybody know what the name of it is? That's part of the name of the book. That's not the full name of the book. The name of the book is The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. There's a very racist component to evolution. Sigmund Freud had said this: mental disorders are the vestiges of evolution. Every mental disorder that's out there is just a leftover process of evolution, things that should be eliminated as part of the survival of the fittest. A guy by the name of Robert Clark wrote a book talking about Hitler and his embracement of Darwinian evolution. He said this: "The Germans were the higher race, destined for a glorious evolutionary future. For this reason, it was essential that the Jews should be segregated. Otherwise, mixed marriages would take place. Were this to happen, all nature's efforts to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being must thus be rendered futile." He also said Adolf Hitler's mind was captivated by evolutionary teaching, probably since the time he was a boy. Evolutionary ideas, quite undisguised, lie at the basis of all that is worst in Mein Kampf and in his public speeches. Another evolutionary anthropologist, Sir Arthur Keith, says this: "The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." A lot of you guys might know who Richard Dawkins is. He is one of today's current atheists. He is a huge proponent of atheism. And one thing I will say for Richard Dawkins, while I don't care for most of what he believes, I appreciate the fact that he goes all the way with it. He doesn't try to straddle the fence. Prominent evolutionist and atheist Richard Dawkins stated the following regarding Adolf Hitler in an interview: "What's to prevent us from saying Hitler wasn't right? I mean, that is a genuinely difficult question." Now, the interviewer of Richard Dawkins wrote following regarding Richard Dawkins' comment about Hitler: "I was stupefied. He had readily conceded that his own philosophical position did not offer a rational basis for moral judgments. His intellectual honesty was refreshing, if somewhat disturbing, on this point." And it wasn't just Hitler. I mean, it's easy to take out, we'll just paint somebody with Hitler and say they were evil. It's not just him, okay? The Marx and Lenin and Stalin, all of them, they all loved what Darwin had to teach. They talked to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Nobel Prize winner, and he was from Russia, about the tragedies and everything that happened under the communist regime. And this is what he said. He said, "Over half a century ago, when I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. They said, men have forgotten God. That's why this has happened. Men forgot God. That's why 60-plus million of them died. Since then, I have spent well near 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why this has happened. And the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In his book, The Descent of Man, Darwin wrote this: "At some future point, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At some point of time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. The break between man and his nearest allies will be wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, even the Caucasian, and some ape as low as the baboon, instead of now between the Negro or the Australian and the gorilla." See, part of his natural selection is that some races are better than others. The white ones, of course, are at the top of the chain. And then if you read everything they wrote going down through the list, well, the other races were less evolved. The funny thing is, how many of our laws that we have in effect are designed specifically to work against the teaching of evolution. You ever thought about that in natural selection, survival of the fittest? We have to pass laws to keep us from doing supposedly what nature has designed us to do. Only the strong survive, right? And if you don't think that's true, then I'll be taking your car and wallet after church. Because if I'm stronger than you, I can have it. Why shouldn't I have it? Whatever helps me and my offspring to survive, there's no reason for me not to lie, cheat, and steal, other than I don't want to get caught and die. And see, you can't make the argument for morality from a strictly naturalistic mindset. You can't. Bible teaches us there is one race, the human race. It teaches us that humans are created in the image and likeness of God, and that they're subject to his moral law. And we shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't concede that. In this whole discussion of origins and whether the Bible is true or not, I think it's important to not give the ground on what we get from believing in the God of the Bible. We get morality. We get logic. We get order. We get design. As we get going through this, we'll see some... Well, we start looking at biology and looking at DNA. You have to agree with what Paul said in Romans about people being willingly ignorant. It's so obvious. It's also important for us to realize that every major doctrine of Christianity has its roots in Genesis. Because there is a lot of the church that wants to just ignore Genesis, or at least the first 11 chapters. But creation, the Trinity, sin, the reason for death, marriage, the atonement, substitutionary sacrifice, the rapture, all of those things are in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's where they find their start. The truth is the need for a Savior hinges on Genesis and creation. We just went through Romans a little while ago. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that of all have sinned." It says a little bit further on, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." If there is no one man with the first sin, if there is no one man bringing in sin into the world, then how can you say there is one man that saves us from sin? Because Paul says they're tied together. So we're going to look at the book of Genesis. Now, why Genesis as opposed to some of the others? Have you ever read any of the other creation myths? There are a lot of them out there. How about this? This is from the Greeks. "In the beginning there was an empty darkness. The only thing in this void was Nyx, a bird with black wings. With the wind she laid a golden egg, and for ages she sat upon this egg. Finally life began to stir in the egg, and out of it rose Eros, the god of love. One half of the shell rose into the air and became the sky. The other became the earth. Eros named the sky Uranus, I guess. And the earth was named Gaia. Then Eros made them fall in love. Uranus and Gaia had many children together, and eventually they had grandchildren. Some of their children became afraid of the power of their children. Cronos, in an effort to protect himself, swallowed his children when they were still infants. However, his wife Rhea hid their youngest child. She gave him a rock wrapped in swaddling clothes, which he swallowed, thinking it was his son." Apparently, he wasn't the smartest of gods. And that was Zeus. And I mean, how about this one from Japan? "Long ago, all the elements were mixed together with one germ of life. This germ began to mix things around and around until the heavier part sank and the lighter part rose. A muddy sea that covered the entire earth was created. From this ocean grew a green shoot. It grew and grew until it reached the clouds, and there it was transformed into a god. Soon this god grew lonely, and it began to create other gods. The last two gods it made were," something I can't pronounce, "were the most remarkable, and one day as they were walking along, they looked down at the ocean, and they wondered what was beneath it. And one of them thrust his staff into the waters, and as he pulled it back up, some clumps of mud fell back into the sea. They began to harden and grow until they became the islands of Japan." The Iroquois believed that there was an island floating in the sky on which people lived, and, well, I won't go through that one. The Hindus believed that the earth was held up by elephants standing on the back of a turtle, which is encircled by a big serpent. You read those things and you think, okay, well, what's the difference then between that and the book of Genesis? What makes one any different than any other? Because you read the book of Genesis, And it talks about God creating the earth, and at least from a preliminary reading, in 6 days. Get into chapter 2, chapter 3, you start seeing a talking serpent. I mean, well, why don't we take that any differently? Well, it's important for us to look at what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. This is where I steal from Chuck Missler. Written by over 40 authors, most of them who didn't know each other, over a period of over 1,500 years. And yet it's one integrated message system. It all ties together. And the cool thing about the Bible is that it's provable that it was written by somebody outside of time. See, you go to the Bible and it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning of what? Well, not just the beginning of matter, but the beginning of time. We're bound by time. We live in a 3D world. I went to the movies the other day to watch another false god, Thor, you know, and it was a 3D movie. You put the funny glasses on. I hate 3D movies, but, you know, and because they can charge you extra, that's why. You put the funny glasses on, and it gives the appearance that things have three dimensions. Not only are they just flat on a plane, but they have height, and they have width, and then they have depth. Three dimensions. We live kind of at least in four dimensions, because in addition to height, width, and depth, we also live in the dimension of time. We start out born, and we go in a straight line. You notice that? We're bound by time. We can look back to the past, and we travel ahead to the future. A lot of our movies are about looking ahead to the future. We're traveling back to the past. But we don't have the ability to do that. We're stuck within time. But time was created in the beginning along with everything else. God is not bound by time. You and I are. In fact, the claims of the Bible are centered around the fact that God is outside of time. It says this in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He's outside of time. We sing the song, Amazing Grace. You know, is it the third verse? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Even that is a little misconstruing because there's no concept of days. Less days, more days, time. He's outside of time. The example I like to use a lot of times is that of a parade. You and I are on the curb, 52nd Street. The Macy's Day Parade is coming by, and we see what's in front of us. God has another perspective that we don't outside of time. He's like the Goodyear blimp, and not only can he see the clowns at the beginning of the parade, he can see the blimp, the Mickey Mouse, the Mighty Dog blimp at the end of the parade. It's all laid out to him, the end from the beginning. And he hangs his hat on the scripture with the idea that he is able to see time outside of time. He says in Isaiah chapter 46, remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. He says again in Isaiah 41, produce your cause, says the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. I think something like a third of the Bible is prophetic. The Messiah, just the bit about the Messiah, there are at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, specific prophecies about one who would come that were written before Jesus was ever born, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not even generic ones like Nostradamus, there'll be a big war in the future. I like that's a real big pronouncement. But there are things like, there's going to be someone born in the town of Bethlehem. And he'll be born of a virgin. Try picking that one out. That's a tough one. But that's one of the prophecies. He'll be betrayed by one of his friends for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be crucified, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented when that one was said, that the soldiers will actually gamble over his clothes at his feet as he's being crucified. All those things were written hundreds, if not thousands, of years before Jesus was born. That's impossible unless you're outside of time. God says I'm outside of time. That's why the Bible is different from any other book. And because the Bible claims to be outside of time, and God verifies that by fulfilling prophecy, it gives us great reason to know that it's the truth. See, neither evolutionary science or creation science are truly science. at least when it comes to origins. I know when I grew up, from what I remember, which is not a lot in my science classes, seventh grade, science was described as being observation. You see something, you make a hypothesis, then you design an experiment to test your hypothesis, and then you either go back and revise your hypothesis because it fails a test, or you repeat it until it becomes maybe a theory, and eventually, if it's confirmed with enough evidence, as you could even say it's a scientific law. The problem with origins is it was a one-off event. Nobody was there to see it happen. Well, except one, the one who's outside of time, sees the end from the beginning. When he's talking to Job, and Job is, you know, wanting to ask him all kinds of questions about why is he doing this and why is he doing that, God says to Job, well, let me ask you something. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. You aren't there. So you're really sure. Because the one who was there says, well, this is how I did it. I did it in 6 days. We know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was there in the beginning. In fact, look at Genesis. I mean, we are going to cover Genesis. You might as well at least look at it for a second, even though we won't get too far into it. First verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's God, the Father. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, moves upon the face of the waters, and God said, in the Word of God. You have all three right there in the first three verses, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A couple other quick things, the book of Genesis. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Well, if you go to, depends on who you listen to, the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There are many who hold what's called the J-E-D-P theory. They say, well, there's a bunch of different people who wrote it, because the J is the Yahwist or the Jehovahist, because he's the guy who used Jehovah a lot. So he wrote the parts that use God calling him Jehovah. Then there's the Elohimist, the one who uses the word Elohim for God, and so he wrote a different part. Then there was the Deuteronomy author, that obviously was somebody completely different. And then there was some Levitical guy, a priestly one. He must have done the book of Leviticus. And then there were some other editors that put everything together. You really don't have to mess around with that theory, because in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said it was Moses, right? So if you're already guaranteed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is who he said he is, he probably knows who wrote the book. If you don't believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about when it comes to Genesis, you have bigger problems than who wrote that book. One other thing Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And see, it's a challenge for all of us as we look through the book of Genesis to recognize that if you reject part of it, you start to undercut your own feet. If you begin to throw out the beginning of the book and you throw out the end of the book because you don't like the implications, you're left trying to build a platform in the air and you have nothing to stand on. Let's at least look at the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Elohim is the word there that's used for God. In fact, it's an interesting, I mean, I mentioned in the first three verses, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Son, the Word of God. There's a little grammatical problem even in that first verse. Some of you guys know that, you know the difference between singular and plural, one and many, right? In the Hebrew, one of the ways that you make words plural is to end them with the im sound. You guys know what a cherub is? Not the little fat baby, they're really not, but that's what they put on the Hallmark cards. One of them is a cherub. A bunch of them are cherubim, right? One of the other type is a seraph. A bunch of them are seraphim. Well, a singular for God is El. A plural is Elohim. Talking about a plural God. But the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what it's says in the Shema. Well, the next word there is created. It's bara, in Hebrew, or bara. Bara is a singular verb. We don't get into it too much in English because our language is dumber than a lot of the other ones. But any of you guys who speak like French or Spanish or some of the other ones, you know how frequently the verb changes depending on whether or not the noun is singular or plural. It happens sometimes in English. Like, we'll say, he goes to the store, but they don't goes to the store. They go to the store, right? The verb has to apply to the plurality of the subject. Well, that happens in Hebrew. Bara is a singular word. Elohim is plural form of God. So you have a plurality doing a singular thing. And the word that's the word bara, it means something from nothing. You and I don't create anything. You have never created anything in your life, and neither have I. We've only formed them. You maybe have heard the famous contest between God and the scientists where they tell him, we can do anything you can do. So God grabbed a handful of dirt, breathed in it, made it a living man. Science says, huh, that's nothing. And so they grab a handful of dirt, and God says, no, wait a minute. Get your own material. They can't, because they can't make anything from nothing. Matter is neither created or destroyed. In fact, if you don't believe in the beginning God, your only choice is to say in the beginning matter has to always be there, because nothing's the law of conservation of matter. It says matter is neither created or destroyed. So something has to be eternal. If you don't believe in eternal God, you have to believe in eternal matter and or energy. But we have here God creating, making something from nothing, the heavens and the earth. Look at the next couple of verses. And the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness night. If you keep reading down through the book of Genesis, you'll notice it says, and this, and this, and this. And this was the third day, and this was the fourth day, and this was the fifth day. It's a structure that goes down through the whole chapter, one after another after another. It's one sequential set of events. God doing this and then that and that. Now, we're already way out of time. The big question comes with the age of the earth. Is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? Why? Because there is, some people's mind, an appearance of age to the earth. Actually, the question to ask yourself is, if I think there's a gap there, why do you think there's a gap there? There's two really reasons for that. Either one, because I look around and I see stuff that looks really old to me, so there's no way this could just have happened a few thousand years ago. Or two, I believe in evolution, but I recognize that evolution must have billions of years in order to have a chance of working. So I need billions of years, so I'm going to stick it in there. The first one, I can at least respect the first one. The second one, you're warping the text to try to make room for another theory that doesn't fit. We'll talk about this next time. We'll talk about the gap theory. Read ahead and write up some questions. I know that was a really long introduction to the book of Genesis, and I didn't even cover probably anything that you wanted me to cover. But we'll go down through this. We'll look at the days of creation. We'll look at what it means from a biological perspective. We'll look at what it means from a age of the earth perspective. And be praying about it. Keep your mind open. And always fall back on the first thing. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. If you give him your life, he'll do that. Whether you're right about this or not. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you went out of your way to tell us explicitly how you did things. Lord, as we go through this study, I pray you would help us to understand. Lord, you would show us what you have said. Help us to understand it. Show us what you haven't said. Help us not to assume or presume. And above all, Lord, help us to trust you in your word. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Lord, we want to have faith. We want to believe. We want to understand like you told us to do. So Lord, please fill us with your spirit. Give us wisdom, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got a question, write it and put it in the box. We'll just go through those. Thanks. Grace and peace.